Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 17. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before the spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits, and the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are gods.
Our New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
If you'll turn with me to John chapter 1. This morning we'll be considering verses 3 through 5, and I'll read 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the sufficiency, the inerrancy, the perfection of your holy word that you've given us, that you've given to your church, Lord, by divine warrant, that you through ages past have spoken through prophets, through visions, to grant us this sacred text. But in these last days, Lord, you've spoken through your Son, who has now come and completed his work, has testified to not only his disciples, but 500 prior to his ascension, and is now reigning at your right hand. You have given us all of Scripture, Lord, for our life, that we might be instructed by it, that we might apply it, and uphold the perfections of your truth and proclaim the glory of your gospel, that your church might increase and that the fullness of the intent of Christ's work might come to fruition. We ask this, Lord, even this morning, as the gospel goes forth in truth. Help us by your Spirit to hear your word and apply it to our hearts and complete your work of sanctification in each of us and salvation to those who don't know you. We pray your help. In Christ's name, amen. I was reading this week on this introduction, these first five verses of the Gospel of John. Concluding, J.C. Ryle says the following: after completing these five verses, I feel as if I've only faintly touched the surface of this passage. There's something here which nothing but the light of eternity will ever fully reveal. And I can echo the words of Ryle. This section has given us a glimpse of the Godhead. They reveal that holy and eternal union of perfect fellowship and bliss that has been forever existent in holy perfection, revealing to us what only divine revelation can. And what glory is there in these verses? What grace for us to see and to know that which cannot be known outside of God's revelation to us. Yet God has given it to us in John. Last week, we focused specifically on the Word, on the divine Son, who is eternal in his nature. We also saw that he was distinct in his person as the Son and not the Father, that in the beginning he was with God as the wisdom of God and was daily his delight, from Proverbs, rejoicing always before him. And we saw that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, is indeed and in fact God in his essence, that he is divine, that he is equal to God, and undivided as to his divinity. This morning, in verses 3 through 5, we will see further attributes of the divine Word. In him is both life and light, that as he shines upon his creation, he communicates life in himself to his word, his world. So the point of this morning, and again the title, I didn't say the title for Dan, the creating word. But the point, the thesis, I might say, of this text is this: the word is the source of life, the essence of life, and the communicator of life. Those will be our three points: the source of life, the essence of life, and the word is the communicator of life. Now again, John in these first two verses has taken us back to creation with the opening words in John: in the beginning. And John repeats these words as he shows forth and gives a defense of the deity of Christ, that Christ is God in the beginning. Just like Genesis 1, so John 1. He takes us back to the origin of Christ's deity. Before there was life, there was the Word, dwelling with God, being one with God, communicating the mind of God as he created, and showing forth the proofs of the Word's divine origin and self-existing nature. He goes on in verse 3 to show this. The Word is the source of life. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. This first phrase emphasizes, by way of positive assertion, that all things, everything, came into being through the divine word. The first chapter of Genesis, you'll remember, discloses the account of creation, where from nothing there is light, separated from darkness. Day one, God created the expanse and separated the waters from the waters, naming them the heavens. Day two. Day three, he gathers the water into one place and dry land appears. Day four, and I was thinking through this, the song from my youth comes to my head. Day four, sun and moon and stars. Day five, birds and fish. The lesson, parents, teach your children. Because these little monikers and songs remain with them for decades and they can't get them out of their minds. Bathe them in truth. He creates on day six animals and man. And in each day of creation, Moses writes of God created. Day one, Elohim. God blessed them. God said. Yet as we saw last week, the word was there in creation. He has always been. He was with God, yet he was God. And we see yet another attribute of this divine word. All things came into being through him. The word was one of the same essence of God and is the one through whom all things exist. Proverbs 8:29, we spent a significant amount of time last week showing how the divine word was distinct in his person. Alongside the Father, it said God, and then it said I. And the I was the divine wisdom, the divine word of God that was with God. Proverbs 8:29, in the first person, he says, the word says, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. There is the divine word, the speech of God, the wisdom of God, the logos of God. And Paul says further in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and note this, the action of creation is here. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul asserts here that not only was the second person of the Trinity the agent of God's creation, but the source of life and the sustainer of life. So in this first phrase of verse 3, it is evident that the word is the agent of God's creation. Through him, by him, for him, all things come into being. We see again the distinction in the word of God and the first person of the Trinity, the Father, two persons carrying out this unique work of creation. Yet J.C. Ryle gives a caution here. He says, this expression, we must carefully remember, does not imply any inferiority of God the Son to God the Father, as if God the Son was only the agent and workman. Nor does it imply that creation was in no sense the work of God the Father and that he is not the maker of heaven and earth, but he does imply that such is the dignity of the eternal Word, that in creation, as well as in everything else, he co operated with the Father. John is careful then to continue in verse 3 by way of a negative reinforcement. In the second half, it says, verse 3, apart from him, that is the word, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now this by John is an emphatic statement, showing that the Word is not himself created. That the Word himself, as was presented last week, has always been. He has, from everlasting, he is God. There is no sense where Christ, as a divine person, was created, as in a timeline, he had a distinct point of origin. As God has always been, as he is, and as he forever will be, so is the Word. He is God. Nothing came into being apart from him. Now you and I can recall back in the furthest stretch and span of our memory to the first time that we had cognizance, to the first time that we have a memory. And before that, it's built up by the stories that our parents tell and our grandparents tell us of how we were or what we were like or what happened in our lives. We have a point in time that we began. You might say it this way. There was a time where you were not. You began. You had a birth. You began to have an intellect and a mind. But there was a time when you were not. We are part of creation as we have a point of origin. We read of history, but we are not part of history. But there has never been a time when the Word was not. He has always been, for he is creator, and nothing has come into being that he did not bring into being. Hebrews 1:10, we read this just a little bit ago, it cites Psalm 102. Of the Son, he says, you, Lord. Now that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. One commentator said, in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, Christ was appointed to be the source, fountain, origin, and cause of all life. In John's second phrase, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word did not at any point come into creation, never had a beginning. The Godhead has always been. All things, then, were created by the eternal Word. But now John seeks to establish further in the second point another divine attribute. As the Word is the source of all life, the Word is, in and of himself, the substance or the essence of life. In him, says verse 4, was life. Now there's three ways that we might understand life. First is in a material sense. That's all living things. Now, kids, when you take a science class, and many of you have taken science, you've read about cellular life, like the internal structures of a plant, photosynthesis. Tree roots pull in water, provide nutrients to the tree, where the leaves exercise what scientists call the act of photosynthesis that takes in both carbon dioxide and the rays of sunlight, along with the nutrients from the soil, and convert them into energy, providing a food source that the structure of the tree might grow. By this, we could say that a tree is alive, right? Plant life. In creation, further, there's all kinds of life. Bacteria are understood to be alive, and viruses and fungi, single-cell organisms, but also the animal kingdom, everything from an insect to a worm, to a fish, to a bird, to mammals, where we see an entire array of intellect or ability to think, capacity even. Last year, my wife taught one of our pigs to sit down for food. There's an array of creativity in the animal kingdom, certainly. So one aspect of life is the Word, or to the Word, is material life. In him was life. We see this in Acts 17. Paul addresses the philosophers at Mars Hill, and he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself," here it is, "gives to all people life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and exist." We could say there is a sense that which all life, as Christ is the creator, is present in all of his creation. We could call that material life, or corporal life is another old word that's been used. So it's certainly true then that life is in the Word in this sense. But John clarifies in verse 4, I believe, his meaning of life. It's not that that's not true, but there's a more full sense in verse 4. It says, "This life was the light of men." You might read that mankind, the light of mankind. This points us to a second aspect that is unique to men, or to humans. We could call that not material life, but spiritual life. And let me clarify, because spiritual has a lot of connotation. So it's an immaterial life. Let me explain from Scripture. Genesis 2, verse 7. "The Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's what I mean by immaterial life. Life that is not simply organic. It's spiritual in nature. It is the fullness of what it is to be human. It is unique in all of God's creation that man, and only man, has a soul. That is, he's created differently than all other material life. Animals, whether a fish or a bird or a pig, do not possess a soul. They've not been breathed into by God, created in the image of God, and granted a soul. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and every creeping thing." So God made man in his image, both male and female, he created them. Calvin reinforces this point. "Man, not created like the beast, but having been endued with reason, they had obtained a higher rank. As it is not in vain that God imparts his light to their minds, it follows that the purpose for which they were created was that they might acknowledge him who is the author of so excellent a blessing." And you see this in other commentators who would say life in man is something greater and nobler than it is in all other creatures. It is rational and not merely animal. Man is endowed with a reasonable soul. That's the word the confession uses. In chapter 4, it says, "After God made all other creatures, he created man with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness." The biblical concept of a reasonable soul, that which is possessed by man, is a quality of life that possesses an infinite capacity to be, even without a material body. We could say, then, in relation to the difference between a material and an immaterial life, there is a time where you were not, but there will never be a time where you will cease to be. God granting an immortal soul to humans is indestructible in the sense that the soul will live forever, will be forever, understanding, reasoning. And verse 4 qualifies life in the Word as the light of men. It may then seem that John's use of life in verse 4 pertains to spiritual or immaterial life. I think that's good. I think that's the way it's being used. Look at verse 9 in John 1. It's beyond our text, but it helps give context. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, that says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." So man's capacity to reason could be referred to as the ability to think logically. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines logic as the art of thinking or reasoning justly. The ability to discern and to reason and to deduce true things is unique only to man. By way of further reinforcement, Terry pointed this out to me. Logic is a derivative of the word logos, by the way. That which is communicated from God and his creation and man with the imprinting of the image of God has in his nature the ability to reason. He's made in the image of God. It seems then, the life that was in the Word is that in an immaterial sense, seen in man's capacity to reason and to worship. But we must also note that there is a third way that John uses the word life. And he uses it quite a bit in this gospel. That is, eternal life. Not just that which is immaterial. Not that man has a reasonable soul that cannot end. But John also uses eternal life as a third understanding of this word in his gospel. This is what you see in a text like John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Or John 5:24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. But has passed out of death into life. So the phrase in verse 4, in him was life, all of these aspects of what life constitutes, being possessed in the eternal word, are true. Certainly. The question then is, how is John using it? With the background of creation in view, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning, and moving on to the creation account, it seems the uniqueness of man and his possession of a soul is the focus of John as he's giving a defense of the deity of the Word, that the Word who is both creator and possesses life is the light of men. But notice the progression in this text, verses 1 through 4. Everything takes place in the past tense. Follow along, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But something changes in verse 5. The life that was eternally existent in him and was the light of men shines in the darkness. The past tense of the creation account in the first four verses, proving the deity of the Word, is now shown to be a present reality. The light shines. This leads to our third point. The Word is the communicator of life. The light shines in the darkness. Now, there's certainly a continuity from the creation account as John is proving the deity of the Word and the second person of the Trinity, that namely the Lord Jesus Christ. There's certainly continuity with the creation account. In the beginning, before anything was made, out of the void, the first revelation of God is the Word. Let there be light. And there was light. When we hear these first words from creation, uttered into the abyss, and the appearance of light, perhaps we perceive the sun. Right? Think, let there be light, and there was light, and we perceive the sun. The rays of light that bask upon God's earth and bring both warmth and brightness. But in the creation account, the two great lights, both the sun and the moon, take place on day 4. Not on day 1, on day 4. When these words were spoken, they speak not of sunlight, which takes 8 minutes to travel from the sun to the earth. They speak not of those rays that travel at 186,000 miles per second to transverse that distance at the speed of light. They are the speech of the divine word. Let there be light, and there was light. It appears. As instantly as the words are uttered, the second person of the Trinity and the Logos of God makes entrance into his own creation and brings life in his speech. But John's point is not primarily to take us to creation. It is to defend Christ's deity. But it's not to take us to creation and leave us there. To say, let's go back to creation, and that's where we'll stay, to prove this point and not move forward. Because we need to remember that John has already disclosed in this letter toward the end the purpose for which he writes. Chapter 20, verse 31. These accounts that John selected to compile to present his gospel have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We're dealing with the communication of life from the Godhead. In verses 1 through 4, Christ's creative work is in the past tense, right? Was. But in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. It was shining. It has been shining. And it is now shining. The light of the Word. It's a constant and present reality. And what John is writing about in verse 5 contains not only the creation work of the Son, but his work in recreation, in his incarnation, the work that he's completing. John is directing his hearers to understand that the third aspect of life, namely eternal life, is also in view. And the movement of this first chapter of John, as it will begin to unfold, after he establishes Christ's deity, transitions to the work of Christ in his incarnation. Notice verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. But consider Christ's own words in his own work, John 10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. But also we see in verse 5 that light that has been shining, that was shining, that is now shining, is shining into the darkness. What does John mean? What is darkness? Is this simply a wordplay on light and darkness? Are we simply just looking at creation? Clearly, it's not that simple. We're dealing with the communication of life in the person of the Word. And here I believe John is using darkness also in a personal way regarding persons. Notice the following verses in John 1 to help us. Verse 7. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Verse 10. He, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Therefore, in verse 5, darkness is also personified as those who do not receive the light are shown as darkness. Listen to John Owen on this. He says, those without the gospel, they are a people that sit in darkness, yea, in the region of the shadow of death. They are even darkness itself. And he cites John 1:5. Within the dominion and dreadful darkness of death, darkness was one of Egypt's plagues. But yet, that was a darkness of the body, a darkness wherein men lived. But this is a darkness of the soul, a darkness of death. For these men, though they live, are dead. Says the darkness did not comprehend it in the latter part of verse 5. Now, the second phrase again gives us more comprehension of the concept of darkness. There are two different renderings in our Bibles of the word comprehend. You might look at your translation. If you're reading in a New American Standard or a King James, you're going to have the word comprehend. If you're reading in an ESV, you're going to see a word like overcome or overtake. Now, there is a translational preference depending on how this passage is read. I think both renderings have merit. I don't think one is absolutely right and the other is absolutely wrong by any stretch. I think there's merit. If we take the word overcome or overtake, it means darkness does not overcome or overtake the light. Like, it can't be extinguished, ultimately. One author, Merrill Tinney, is one who would defend this view, overcome, or perhaps overwhelm, because he sees it better fitting the narrative of creation that we see starting from 1 and going through verse 5. He says, the effect of the divine life is made manifest in the world through the Logos, or through the divine word. But the world is not readily receptive. On the contrary, the world cannot extinguish the light, but they can dim it. Now, the focus of what he's trying to communicate is an understanding like we see in Romans 1:20 that says, since the beginning of the world, or since creation, God's attributes, power of nature, attributes, power, and nature have been clearly seen. But men, rather than worshiping, turns to idolatry and suppresses this knowledge. So even though man perceives the light of nature, that is, that God has created him, rather than acknowledging that light, he sins and suppresses that light, but cannot ultimately overcome it or extinguish it, if that follows. He cannot suppress the knowledge of the light that was and has been and is shining from the Word of God. He can't extinguish it. He knows it's there. This is an expression of darkness dimming the light, but not extinguishing it. They know the light is shining, and their sin and their action cannot overcome the light that is within them. Now, this understanding is also present in the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. It does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. Now, this reading can certainly be accurate. I wouldn't want to argue against it and say that's wrong. I think it has a precedent. It certainly could be read in that way. But it may not, and I give this as a caveat, it may not give us the fullest sense of John's intent. And here's why. John has already given us the purpose of his writing. He's writing to compel people to believe that Christ is the Son, and in believing would have life in his name. So if we take the word comprehend, the darkness has not comprehended the light, which is the life that is in the Word. It indicates that the light shines in the darkness, in and among those who don't receive him and they don't understand it. Like, it's shining, they see it, and they don't comprehend what it is or what it means. And this would show that those who do not receive him, they don't receive the light, do not because they cannot understand. They can't comprehend. The emphasis here points more towards the inability of those who see the light. This is also reflected in John. Not only in the unfolding of chapter 1 as new creation and rebirth come into view, there are those who do receive the light in chapter 1. There are those who are shown, those who receive the light are indeed born of God. It actually does accomplish the light coming into the world, does indeed light upon those who receive and believe in the name of the Son of God and have life. And we read earlier, there's a prophetic understanding of the light that is coming into the world in Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. But there also are those who do not comprehend the light or understand it because they cannot. And this is also seen in John chapter 3. Jesus is explaining new birth to Nicodemus. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we have both. We have the depravity of man that would be seen in the inability of darkness to overcome that seed revelation that he knows there is a God. And we also have the inability of man in that he can't comprehend what God has done through the light of his eternal word in history and in the incarnation. So while both renderings have merit, they emphasize two different aspects of the sinfulness of man rendered as darkness. And it's difficult to say emphatically which one is right, because they are both true. Hence the differences in translating a word that could mean either thing. But what we cannot miss is what John is communicating. And here's where we start to draw ourselves to an application of this text. Life that is in him who is the Word of God, the creator of all things, of whom has no beginning and possesses all the attributes and essence of the Godhead, who was and who has been and who will always be, is shining upon his creation. In his light is the revelation of God. He communicates through the Son eternal life. The uprightness of man that was granted in the garden, in Adam, in his upright state, where he bore no internal sin, where he was created in the image of God and was upright, in the fall was subjected to corruption in his, and the light of his reason, that logos that had presented upon him in the ability to both be a rational soul and to obey God from his constitution, has been infected with darkness. His nature, then, following the fall, is unable to comprehend the light of light, the God of God, the divine word, as God's speech goes unheard, misunderstood, and suppressed into his creation. Two applications. First, for unbelievers, for those who don't know God, light from heaven is shining right now. It is shining even now. Do you see it? Does it expose your sin, your own violation of God's holy nature and law? Are you currently living in darkness? Well, the scriptures say that you are. Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 4 that the God of this world, which is Satan, has blinded your mind so that you might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you cherish your sin? Do you fear that the light will expose it, that people will know how you have sinned, that God will know how you have sinned? Come out of the darkness. Embrace the light, who is the Savior from heaven, who has bested the devil and who has promised forgiveness for all who come to him. Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. He says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The scriptures profess emphatically, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And John elsewhere says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is and only is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you do not know the light from heaven, the expression of the revelation of God in the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and became man and lived a perfect life and died innocent, bearing the weight of God's wrath on his shoulders for the express punishment of your sin and my sin. If you do not know that Christ, then you remain in your sin and in darkness. Christ offers life and salvation for sinners to come to him. Will you come? A second application for believers. It's also from 2 Corinthians, and thank you, Josh. We also read it at the beginning of our service. In verse 6, "For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Believer, if you are in Christ today, it is not because you are good. It is because God shone light upon your heart and revealed the divine word to you. It is not because you're better than your neighbor. It's because God saw fit to grant you understanding by presenting to your mind the Logos of God. It is because he opened the blindness of your eyes in your sin and granted you faith that you might see Christ in his glory and embrace him as your Savior. That's why you're a Christian, because God saved you. And brothers and sisters, we have been called to walk in his light. John says elsewhere, 1 John 1, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship not only with him but with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." While we find forgiveness in the eternal word who shed his blood for sinners, we are called to live like he lived and walk like Christ walked. And may I commend that to each of you. Remember that Christ is right now shining. If you're in Christ, you have received that light and the grace of God, and you are called to walk in it from this day forward. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, for its beauty and its perfection, Lord. And we long to be like a tree planted in water that yields fruit in every season because we love your word. But I pray again for those amongst us that might not know you, Lord, that you would shine light upon them even today. That today would be the day of salvation, that they might reject their past and their former sins and turn to the one who they can find forgiveness and be washed clean and begin anew in a new creation, the work of Christ. I pray it be true even this day, Lord. Pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.